One of the things that I find, I don't know, most of us, I think, probably enjoy the holiday season a great amount. I know that for some it's difficult, especially if you've lost a loved one recently, or if you've had especially tragic circumstance of losing a loved one around Christmas, then it always seems a little more hollow in your life. But one of the things that I find intriguing about the Christmas season is the level of joy. It's like if you had a way to register the level of joy in people's hearts throughout the year. You'd have to say that definitely during the several weeks leading up to Christmas, that there, across America at least, that the meter begins to register up. People are happier, friendlier. More people are smiling. Now, there are also people that are looking kind of frantic and like frustrated, walking out of department stores. I ran into one yesterday that I thought was going to become violent with the attendant. It was one of those times we had made a purchase and the person had checked us out in the back and they said, you may beep when you go forward, so make sure you show your receipt to the person at the door. So I've got my receipt ready to prove that this is what I purchased, And anyway, this altercation is breaking out over there. So they just like, no, you look fine, go on. Don't show me your receipt. I got to go over and break up this fight. So he helped us to speed right on through there and get to our next appointment a little quicker. But this gentleman was having a tough time. Some people have, but that's the exception. In general, there's this sense of joy. I even noticed it in thinking more about it this year. The Christmas songs, so many of them are trivial. If you really get right down to it, Silver Bells. It's Christmas time in the city. A holly jolly Christmas. I mean, they're kind of light and surfacey, but there's a level of joy that is evident in the hearts of even unbelievers during this time. And I think that it's on the one hand, it's a really neat thing. And on the other hand, it's a very sad thing. It's really neat that the world can be singing about something together at any time. But at the same time, it's very sad because most people that are singing don't have any idea why they're singing. They don't. They have a shallow joy. It's like they overheard someone else singing and they started humming along, but they don't know the words. That's a bad feeling when you get right down to it, to feel it. And at some level, they have to know they're really missing out. And I think it's important for us as Christians. We've been let in on the secret of why everyone's singing. The reason is Jesus. But we have to guard ourselves during the holiday season that we not forget. That we not get so busy with holiday plans or cares that we forget what we're singing about. To hear the message of Christmas is something that we need to do. And I want us this morning to look at this passage of Scripture and look at the message of Christmas, and to make sure that we're appropriating it in our lives, that we're not just hearing it from a distance, we're appropriating it in our lives. Verse 8 of chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask You this morning that Your Spirit might again open the Word of God to us, apply it to our hearts, renew our minds, transform our lives. We pray all of this so that the glory of Christ might be made known through us and in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at the message of Christmas, and we want to look at various parts of the story. You know, sometimes something becomes so familiar that it's almost second nature, and we forget to look at it as we ought to, and we miss the beauty of it. It's one of the things that's so neat about moments where you just sort of, you know, dial back into something that you've been taking for granted. You know, I've had this experience with in many different areas in my life. You'll take something for granted and suddenly see it from a distance and it becomes new again. And we need to do that again with the Christmas message so that we'll not take it for granted but see the glory in it. I had a seminary professor, Knox Chamblin, who told us in our class on the Gospels and Acts, he went through this passage and he said to us one of the things that distressed his heart so much as a seminary professor was to hear ministers say things about Christmas and ask him, Dr. Chamblin, how can you come at the Christmas story in a new way? You know, I mean, to give it some oomph, you know, just the same old is the kind of thing that he said. And as he's telling us this in class, he was really a quiet, calm man, very mild-mannered, but he got very emotional about this. And it was like, how can anyone find this story to be old hat and passé? You don't need to embellish it, gentlemen, he said to us. Just tell the story again. The glory of God is here. And I'm thankful for moments like that in school that reminded me to keep the main things, and let God do His work His way. This story is an amazing and glorious story. And the more that you look at it, and the more deeply that you look into it, the more your amazement and wonder grows that God would enter the world in this way. And I want us to look in verses 8 to 14 at those who received the message of what God had done. The first recipients of the message. In fact, we're going to look at four different points. We're going to consider first the recipients of the message. Then we're going to consider the bearers of the message. And then we're going to look at the content of the message itself. And then finally, the impact of the message. But first of all, let's look at the recipients of the message. Verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. The first people other than Mary and Joseph to know about this event were shepherds. Now, think for a moment, if you were a PR person, a publicity chairman, about this incredible event. God is entering time and space. God has become flesh, and a baby has been born that is God Himself. This news needs to be proclaimed broadly. The first thing you would do is think about, we need to take this message to the movers and shakers, the people of influence, the people that can get the message out. You know, In Israel, that meant the high priest. Surely the high priest needs to know, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council of 70 elders that ruled over the people, the religious establishment. We need to let them know. God didn't take it to the high priest or the ruling establishment. If not them, certainly we need to take it to the universities. We need to take it to Athens. The angel needs to go to Athens, not to the fields outside of Bethlehem. He needs to go to Athens, to the universities, to the place of the philosophers, and tell them what has happened. God has entered time and space. He needs to go to Rome to tell it to someone in Caesar's household that God has come. But God did not choose to go to the religious establishment or to the universities or to the court of Caesar. He went to shepherds. Not much is told us about these shepherds. In fact, we don't get any names. No details at all. They were just shepherds. Common, ordinary shepherds. They were people with no name in the text and obviously of little influence. Considering that, it's startling. In some sense, in the natural realm, it doesn't make sense. But if we knew Isaiah 61, verse 4, we might have anticipated this. Isaiah 61, a messianic psalm which speaks of the Messiah to come. Jesus preached his first sermon in Nazareth from this text. And it says in verse 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, speaking of the Messiah, the Spirit of God has come upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. The Hebrew word in Isaiah 61 translated poor could mean lowly, humble, afflicted. The Messiah has come not to preach to those who are lofty and exalted. He has come to preach to the lowly and the poor. He goes on to say, He has sent me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. You see, God's Messiah has come to preach the good news to those who are down and out rather than those who are up and in. He came to preach to shepherds first. Shepherds were the first people to know the message. Now, we need to understand what it meant to be a shepherd in first century Palestine. Shepherding was a lowly profession. It was one of the lowliest of jobs. In fact, it was one that was often done by children. You know, it didn't take a lot of skill to stand out there and just watch the sheep eat grass. You had to be aware of, you know, the potential dangers, but basically it was an unskilled job done most often by uneducated, ignorant, illiterate people. And what had happened in a couple of hundred years before the events of Luke 2 was that shepherding had even gone down and down and down as far as its social standing. You know, at times, of course, David was a shepherd as a boy, shepherd of the sheep. God obviously values shepherding. Jesus himself said, "I am the good shepherd." But socially, the shepherds in first century Palestine were outcasts. They said they were uneducated, they were ignorant, they were unskilled. They didn't have much to offer. Certainly unfashionable, lowly paid. Because the nature of their work caused them to be outside, outdoors for long periods of time, they were not always clean. Their grooming left something to be desired. Because they were dirty and they didn't smell good, people didn't like being around shepherds. And because the nature of their work tended to cause them to have difficulty keeping the Sabbath and the ceremonial laws, and particularly not just the Sabbath and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but keeping all of the traditions of the Jews, the Pharisees, that they layered on top of the law. They became known, especially in the last 200 or 300 years before Christ, as violators of the law. They were seen generally talked about as thieves. You know, people always suspected them of stealing sheep and taking things. In fact, it was not allowable for a shepherd to give testimony in a court of law because they were seen as dishonest, untrustworthy, on the one hand, and on the other hand, ignorant and too unintelligent to offer anything of help in the court. So God, when He gets out the message about what has happened, this momentous, the most momentous thing that had happened at that point in all of history, God becoming flesh, He doesn't take it to the up and in, He takes it to the down and out. God's still doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, who were big on position and trying to jockey for standing in the church. He says to them, "For consider your calling, brethren." He reminds them where they came from. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Those of you who are saved now, consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Looking at the church in Corinth, Paul says, "Look at yourselves. There aren't many of you who are that intelligent. There aren't many of you who are strong. There aren't many of you who are from noble birth. Just a few. Why is that? God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. He has chosen the things that are not so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God." God has a way of choosing that which is of no value, and that which knows it is of no value. You see, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to humble. The shepherds knew they didn't have any position. They knew they didn't have any right to have God come to them. They weren't wearing their robes like the Pharisees in their positions of honor, expecting that God would come and consult with them. No, God goes to people who know they have no other place to go. This ought to really cause us to pause. We have so much in America. We pride ourselves in our intelligence, in our education, in our work. And we should do all of these things to the very best for the glory of God, but we should always do them with humility. But what do we have that we've not yet received? And remember that God resists the proud. Matthew 11, verse 25, the Lord Jesus Himself said this. He praised the Father. He said, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." He's teaching. And the people that are responding to His message are not the intelligentsia. They're not the spiritual elites. The spiritual elites and the intelligentsia in Israel are rejecting Him. They're rejecting God in flesh, teaching them with authority. They're rejecting Him. Why? Jesus explains in Matthew 11, 25, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." God delights in giving His message to those who really know they know nothing. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The very fact that the recipients of the message ought to make us humble ourselves before God. Humble yourselves before God and He will exalt you. The recipients of the message were lowly, and those whom God chooses to reveal Himself are those who are lowly. It wasn't the Pharisee in Luke 18 that went home justified. It was the tax collector who beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." God goes to shepherds. The recipients of the message were those who knew they were in need. Secondly, let's consider the bearers of the message, those who bore the message to the shepherds. Verse 9, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." The bearer of the message first was the single angel. I mean, let's kind of imagine, let's try to get the picture here. The shepherds are out in a dark field. You know, they don't have the problem we have when we're out at night. We have all the lights that are going up from around here, you know, and you can't see the stars. They're looking at the stars probably, or looking at the grass, watching the sheep, listening to those same old sheep, you know, the bleating of sheep, and thinking probably to themselves, you know, "Nothing ever happens in my life. This is just so boring." And you know, when you're out in the dark, you're really able to be alone with your thoughts in a way that you're not any other place. There's no distraction. You can't see anything, really. And so you're able to really think, kind of like Gomer Pyle when he had that bucket on his head. Some of you, I don't know why that came up. But Gomer Pyle, the old episode where he has a bucket on his head, Sergeant tells him it's a thinking bucket, making fun of Gomer. You'll be able to think because you're not thinking. Gomer, put the bucket over your head. And Andy Griffith says to him, "Hey, Gomer, what are you doing with that bucket on your head?" "I'm thinking. Sergeant Carr told me to put the bucket on the head. It'd help me think." And he said, "Well, what are you thinking about?" "I'm thinking about how easy it is to think with this bucket on your head. And this is a great thinking bucket. You couldn't stop thinking about that." And so anyway, the shepherds may have been having something similar to that going on. They're really alone with their thoughts. They're thinking about all the things that they've got going on in their lives, probably thinking things like I said before, "Nothing ever happens around here." And then, bam, a light bursts out of heaven. There's an explosion of splendid, glorious light. Suddenly, it says, an angel stood before them. I mean, there they are in the darkness, bored, thinking nothing ever happens, thinking silly thoughts, and bow, God is there. I mean, not God Himself, but an angel reflecting the glory of God, because it says the glory of the Lord shone around them. They're blinded and stunned by the presence of an angel right before them. The word means right, standing right in their midst, right at them. He's not from a distance. He's right there. One moment it's dark. The next moment it's brighter than they can stand. Their eyes trying to make out what's going on. And here again, the response of the angels, I mean, the response of the shepherds is not what we might tend to think. They're terrified. You know, this is not a situation where they're seeing in an attached way, or we always try to kind of in our minds over time we sterilize the teaching of Scripture. We just sort of take it away, empty of its power in our minds. And I'm thinking of the manger scene, for instance. You know, a precious moments manger scene. Not just if you have one of those, don't feel like you have to tear it down before I come over to your house or anything. But it might not be a bad idea, really. No, seriously. A precious moments figure does not connote what the manger scene was about. It was about God being born in a filthy, dirty, humble, lowly place. It's about the humiliation of God the Son. It was a picture of the cross. And the cross you don't pretty up like that either. It's glorious because of the love that it shows. In the same way, we lose some of the emotion of the shepherds because we have this sort of a precious moments idea of angels. To see an angel is not to sit there and think how pretty. I mean, to see an angel is to be terrified. The shepherds were absolutely terrified. In fact, the word is strong. The Greek, he essentially says in verse 9, they were terribly frightened. It says they feared with a great fear. They feared with a great fear, literally, is what it says. I mean, they were so terrified. Immediately, terror seized them. That's what happens when you come into the presence of an angel. That's what happens when you have the reflections of the glory of God suddenly appear. Everything's fine. You feel good about yourself, or maybe you don't. But once you see the glory of God, you really see yourself as you are, and you're terrified. And they were terrified. And not only that, the angel speaks to him, and the first thing he says is what angels always say. The first thing they always say is, don't be afraid. We know you're terrified. But I've not come in judgment. You don't need to be afraid this time. They feared with a great fear. But the fear was assuaged in part by the message and the wonder of the message. But then the vision got even more glorious because it says, in verse 13, after the angel has delivered the message, it says, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, now the sky is filled with a multitude of angels. And the word heavenly host actually means the armies of heaven. These are soldiers. Angels have swords. They're mighty warriors that instill terror in whoever is their enemy. But they see this vision of brightness grows, and now they see the whole sky brilliantly lit up with this glorious manifestation of God. And when you contrast that scene with a scene just a few miles away, in a stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem, it is staggering. And that scene is given to them in the message. What we're here to proclaim to you, we who are emanating this glory that causes you to be terrified, the sky is filled with this display of power that far surpasses the power of all the nuclear bombs in the world exploding at once, the potential power there with those angels, far surpass that. You're in all of that. And here's what we had to tell you. The message is about the baby. We're just here to bear witness to the baby. A baby that not only has been born in the humility of being born a physical human child, but who's been born in the most lowly of human circumstances. You're going to find the baby. This is the sign. You want to know that the child has been born, go find a stable and go in there and find a feeding trough, a manger, where the oxen have been eating, and maybe the saliva is still there, and you're going to find a baby there lying on a bed of straw. That is the one. Now think about the people that might have been walking around the stable that night, making their way back to the inn or making their way back to their home, and they've heard the commotion, they've heard a baby crying. What's a baby doing crying out here? It's too cold tonight for a baby to be outside. It's too late. What's going on? There's a young woman and a young man who have had a baby. They've got a newborn, and they're in that stable. I mean, who? Looking at a baby anytime. Anytime, I mean, you know, a baby is a wonderful gift. When my children were born, what a tremendous treasure. And every time I see a newborn baby, I mean, it's just something that's, after you become a father, it's even richer. You know, before it's kind of like, I don't know, I'm going to open my heart, and some of you guys will maybe echo back me up on this. But, you know, as a guy, before you have a baby, and it's like a baby, wow, that's great. You know, happy for you. But, you know, just don't have, you know, girls can get more excited about it. But once you have one, a baby, yes, so happy for you. I mean, really happy for you. And, but even when you see a baby, in the most wonderful moment, your child, you can never imagine what they're going to become. You're just looking there at what they are. It's glorious enough what they are, but who could have imagined? There's a song someone wrote, who could imagine a king looking at that baby? Who could imagine that the Lord of glory was there? Never in the wildest imagination could anyone dream that up. It looks like the most humble, pitiful circumstance, not the circumstance that a king would be in. But the angels bear testimony to the fact that that little lowly baby, the contrast of the scene in the fields outside of Bethlehem with the scene in the stable on the outskirts of Bethlehem, that contrast points out something. It points out that that baby is not just any ordinary baby. That baby is God. And what really, in thinking about this, you know, they trembled at the shepherds. The shepherds trembled when they saw the angels. The shepherds' mouth dropped open. Their hearts began to palpitate inside of them. Their blood began to race. The adrenaline began to surge in fear, wanting to run, but being frozen in place because of the sight they saw. Think about this. What they saw was angels that terrified them. The angels that they were terrified of, when looking at that baby, would feel the same emotion the shepherds felt. You know, the seraphim in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of God, he saw these wonderful angelic beings. And he said they had six wings. With two they hid their faces, with two they hid their feet, and with two they flew. And they kept crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." As they looked at the glory of God, and John chapter 12, verse 41 tells us that they were looking at the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God the Son. As they looked at the glory of God, they couldn't look. They had to cover their eyes. They had to cover their feet because they could not bear the sight of God's resplendent glory. These wonderful, glorious creatures that so far surpass us had to hide their eyes in the presence of the One who's holy. And now that Holy One of Israel is in a manger. That resplendent glory is veiled in flesh, hidden from our eyes, hidden from the eyes of the humans around Him. There was no halo on His head. There was no light going forth from His body. Just an ordinary baby, but yet no ordinary baby. You see, His coming was in humility. You see the baby, you see the first mission of Jesus Christ was to come in meekness and lowliness. That was His mission. To bear our sins. But listen, lest we take Him, His kindness, His gentleness, His meekness for granted. The angels outside of Bethlehem testify that He will come again. And when He comes again, He will not come in humility. He will come in resplendent glory. And when He comes, you had better be on His side, having already bowed your knee, because when He comes again, He's not coming in tenderness. He's coming with a sword that flows from His mouth and destroys all of His enemies. You see, that baby, meek Jesus, our Savior, tender and mild, is also the Lord of glory. That's what the message of the angels says to us. Suddenly, at some point in the future, He will be revealed as the Lord of glory. And as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son while He is willing. Kiss Him. Bow down before Him, lest He become angry and you perish in His wrath. Not just the recipients of the message, though, and the bearers of the message. We need to consider the content of the message. The message that they bring is the message of glory. They say, first of all, the angel says, I bring you good news of great joy. We all need good news, and I'm sure it was not different then. You don't hear much good news. And the angels were glad, the shepherds were glad to hear someone talk about good news. And the good news was not just good news, it was good news about great joy, which is available to all the peoples. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I want us to look at that message and break it down a little bit. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's the message. That's the good news that I bring to you. That's what should inspire great joy. First of all, that baby is a Savior. He is a deliverer. One of the things that sometimes people misunderstand when we say it, and I think sometimes we misunderstand it within the church, what's it mean to get saved? Sometimes people will say, why do you talk about getting saved all the time? It sounds goofy or something. Even Christians sometimes will say that. Saved from what? But I think in our circles, at least in the South, and I've grown up in Baptist circles and been in some Presbyterian circles, particularly Baptists, they tend to talk about getting saved as, I got saved means I went down the aisle and I prayed a prayer. And then I got baptized and I got saved. That's what the content of the word S-A-V-E-D means. It means I went forward in church and I received Christ. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. What does the word saved really mean? It means that you were in peril and you got delivered from it. You see, we water down those things in our minds. Because we don't look at them deeply enough. No, Jesus Christ is a Savior. He is a deliverer. The angels are reminding them, shepherds, you and all humanity are in incredible peril. You're dangling over the jaws of hell, like Jonathan Edwards talked about, like a spider suspended from a single silken strand of web, that should it break at any moment, you descend into the fire. And suddenly a Savior has appeared to deliver you from that. There was nothing that you could do, but a Savior has come and He's delivered you. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to save them from their sins. In fact, the name, though it's not given here in Luke 2, later of course it is, but in Matthew 1, Joseph was told to name his son Jesus, because Jesus, which comes from Yeshua, in Hebrew means Yahweh saves. His name itself meant saving. So He is a Savior. He's not someone that comes to help us have a little better life, a little cope with things a little better. He's one who comes to save us from sin and the penalty of sin. He comes to save us from the wrath of God. And He is able to save. He's able to deliver. He is a Savior. And that's good news. There's a way to be saved. And so that ought to impact the way we share Christ. Listen, you need to be saved. Not to go forward in church. I mean, that's the secondary part of it. You need to be saved because you're under the wrath of God. And there is good news. There is a Savior. He goes on to tell us about the Savior and how He saves. He's Christ. Look at that second word. He's Christ. Then we'll look at the third word, Lord. The English word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. Christos is basically a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, or Mashiach. The word Messiah means anointed one. It comes from a verb which means to anoint with oil. And you anointed people of position and influence, people of that held a high office. In the Old Testament, in fact, there were three different offices that were particularly anointed. The offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king. They were all anointed. And when someone would become the king, he would be anointed with oil. Symbolized that he had been set apart from God. He had the divine blessing upon him. The priest, the same thing. The priests were all anointed, particularly the high priest. The king as well, anointed. You see, Jesus Christ is Messiah. To say that, listen, the good news is there has been born a Savior for you who is Christ. That word reigned for the Jews. Same thing as saying, who is Messiah? The Anointed One. The one that fulfills all of the Old Testament promises. He has come. I want us to look at how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, under this second or the third point of the message. Christ. Christ means he's prophet, priest, and king. First of all, the prophet is the one who spoke for God. That's what the word prophet means, to speak forth, to speak for God. Moses was the first great prophet. He spoke for God. God spoke through Moses. The prophet spoke God's words. It's a wonderful thing to have someone speak for God. In fact, that was one of the judgments that comes upon the people in Amos. God says, I will cause there to be a famine, not a famine for grain and barley, but a famine for the word of the Lord. There'll be no one speaking for me. A horrible day when there's no one speaking for God. Moses was a great prophet. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, all of these were prophets of God. They spoke for God. God spoke through them. But there has never, ever been a prophet like Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets. He is the one who truly speaks for God. You're going to really hear from God. God is going to speak to you. That's what they're saying when he says he's Christ. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. He spoke to us in many ways through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You know what God says? Listen to Jesus. The prologue to John's Gospel, the introduction to the Gospel of John, is essentially an explanation of this fact that Jesus is called, what is the name that John uses? In the beginning was the Word. You see, Jesus declares God. In fact, he says it real clearly in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Literally, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. We've never seen God, but when the one who came from the Father came, he made him known. That was the mission of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He is the prophet. He is Christ because he's the prophet. Secondly, he's Christ because he is the priest. The priest was anointed. Jesus was the anointed high priest. He is the great high priest, as the author of Hebrews says, after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest brought people into the presence of God, and Jesus is the supreme fulfillment of that. The high priest who once a year made an offering that brought the people back into some sense of the presence of God, Jesus offered his own blood in the altar of heaven. And he brings us back to God. He brings us into God's presence forever. He is the priest. And so, when the angel says, Christ, the prophet has come, the one who speaks for God, the priest, the one who brings you into the presence of God, the one who makes you clean. But not only prophet and priest, but thirdly, Jesus is Christ because he is king. He is the anointed king of Israel. Jesus is God's anointed king. This is why in the Gospels, they go to great pains to make sure you know Jesus is of the line of David. Matthew and Luke each trace the genealogies of Jesus Christ. Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy. Now, Joseph was his legal father. He wasn't his literal father because the Spirit of God conceived the child in Mary, conceived Jesus. But he was his legal father, and he shows that his legal father was of the line of David. Then Luke shows that his mother was of the line of David. Why do they go so much trouble? Because the Messiah has to come from the line of David. You see, Jesus is the great Davidic king. Like his father David, he will be a great warrior. His greatness, though, will far surpass David's. The splendor and glory of his kingdom will far exceed Solomon's. He will defeat all his enemies and bring perfect peace and prosperity to his people. That's the hope of Israel. He's going to undo all of the enemies. He's going to destroy all wickedness and unrighteousness because he is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever and ever. He's the Savior because he is Christ, God's anointed, prophet, priest, and king. But finally, not only is he the Savior, not only is he Christ, thirdly, he is Lord. This is the other part of the good news. He is Lord. The most basic confession in Christianity, the most essential confession in all of Christianity is this: Jesus is Lord. Now we have to understand what that means. The word Lord in Greek, kurios, means master. Someone in authority over you, ruler. But here, as in the Old Testament, the angels, as they speak this word, they're not just saying that he is a leader or a master. They're saying something far richer. Because for them, and the reason the apostles continually refer to Jesus as Lord is, when they said Jesus was Lord, they meant Jesus is God. You see, Lord, in the Old Testament, when the Hebrews received the Scriptures, the third commandment said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Now, it actually said this. It said, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain." Now, why do we read it? The Lord, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because the Jews were so scared of saying the name Yahweh, they never said it. They called it the Tetragrammaton, four-letter name of God, four Hebrew consonants. They would never vocalize it. Whenever they were reading their Bible and they came across the Tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew consonants that they know meant Yahweh, they would read Adonai. So every time they saw it, they substitute the word Adonai, which meant Lord or Master. This is why when you're reading your Old Testament and you have, it says, you know, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And sometimes it says Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, all caps. That's Yahweh. If it's capital L-O-R-D, that's Adonai. When the angels say Lord, they're going along with that same practice, that Old Testament practice. They're saying he is Lord. He is Yahweh. Not only is he Savior, not only is he Christ, but he is God himself. God himself has come. The message of Christmas is that he didn't just send somebody. He himself is going to make it right. He himself is going to bring everything to pass. He's not delegated this task. He has come. God has come near. The message that he took to the angels was a message of good news and great joy because God had come. The impact of the message quickly was to be this. First of all, verse 14. The impact of the message, the result of the message, when you receive the message, what difference does it make? What does it result in? The fact that Christ has come, what is the effect of it? The result is glory to God in the highest on the one hand, and on earth, peace. Glory in heaven, and on earth, peace. But there's an interesting qualification here, and this is where the King James fails us. It doesn't say glory to God in the highest and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. This is how we've memorized it from the King James. The Greek's very clear. It's glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, as the New American Standard translates it. The structure is clear. The peace is available only for those with whom God is pleased. It's not peace available. The peace is available to whoever will come, but the peace is going to be enjoyed by only those with whom God is pleased. The offer of peace is universal. The experience of peace is limited.